This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Joshua, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 and 24 through 35. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, and all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, and all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded and took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thank you, Bonnie. You all would bow your heads and pray with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have spoken to us and revealed yourself that we would know you, and that we wouldn't simply have information and rules, but instead that we might know you. God, would you do that work now? Through these words, would you move in our hearts, call us to confess, to repent. Holy Spirit, work faith in us that we would receive and believe. Father, I ask that you, because of your grace and mercy, would speak to each and every one of us now, that you would either use me or work in spite of me, so that every single person here might hear of your grace and mercy, might find themselves enamored with the wonder of your love, and that we would go from here celebrating what it is to be redeemed by you. In Christ's name, amen. How do you return to relationship after sin? That's the core of what we're looking at today, is how do you step back into living in normal relationship after you've done wrong and apologized? A lot of us, I think, assume that God is kind of like that jealous girlfriend we had in high school, that when we did wrong, there was a cooling off period after you apologized before she was going to be nice to you again. You know, you sin, you repent, and the next time you pray, you think God says, "You sure you don't want to talk to her instead of me? You sure you really want to come to me now? You think you've got to somehow prove yourself?" Or we assume that when we come to him after having sinned and repent, he likes us, but we still got to be good for him to really welcome us back in. We think there's a cooling off time. Some of us think that even though we've repented, when we come back, God still wants to punish us a little bit because we didn't really learn our lesson. Some of us are on the other side, and we don't think of God that way. We think God is not like man. He does not change. And so when I repent, he forgives me and we move on. And what we really mean is God's a robot and it just works like an algorithm. And if I say I'm sorry, he gives me grace and we move on. It's not a relationship. He's just kind of math. What we have in front of us is the heart of God on the backside of repentance. What we saw last week in the sin of Achan was a tragic story of what it looks like when we choose our own way instead of God. We go after his goodness apart from his ways. And we saw the weight and the penalty of sin. But the people repented. The people turned. And it would be very easy to sit here at the end of chapter 7 on the front side of chapter 8 and assume that even though they repented, even though they dealt with the sin in the camp, God probably isn't going to treat them the same. They've got to kind of prove themselves again. They've got to get it right. Maybe at least they need a little bit of quiet time before they can get back into real relationship. You know, after you've been in an argument with a friend and you're trying to figure out when you're back to normal, right? Women don't think men don't do this, right? We do this too. I mean, sometimes it's as simple as you see a friend, you're like, "Did you see the game?" "Yeah, I saw the game." "All right, we're good. We're cool." That's all it is. You just need to know you're good. We think God works that way, and we think there's a place where we've got to somehow, you know, I did wrong, and I said I'm sorry, and now, can I ask you for something? And what we see here is that God is not like man. He's not sitting there disappointed with you, waiting for you to get better, right? What this starts with is the grace of God running after his people. He says, "The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed," right? He starts over at the beginning of the story, if you will, and says, "I'm still here. Yes, your wickedness was great, but I am still here. Don't be afraid. The promises stay." He says, "I want you to take all the fighting men, go up." He says, "I want you to keep doing what I called you to do. The plan hasn't changed. Your sin, though great it was, and the punishment for it was great, hasn't changed anything. My faithfulness remains. My commitment to you entering into my rest remains." God operates on the simple principle of grace and faithfulness. Grace, unmerited, right? We have to be redundant when we talk about grace, as though there's any other kind of grace than unmerited. Grace by itself means you didn't deserve it. And that is his first step toward us, as he moves toward his people with grace. You know, our thinking that God doesn't do that is a sign that we don't operate on grace, but we think somehow the mercy we received, the salvation we received, we really kind of earned it. When we think God is not going to be gracious toward our sin, it shows that perhaps we think we earned the salvation we received in the first place, or at least some of it. When he comes to the people and he says, I am still here, do not fear, do not be dismayed, I will give to you all that I already said I would. You see, God coming to his people with grace, but not just grace, he comes to them with goodness. He says, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to send you into that city, and I'm going to let you receive all the plunder. Right? We talked about this last week. Achan, what did Achan do? Right? When they took Jericho, God said, no plunder. There's no spoil for you. All the spoil is mine. God said, when you go and you destroy Jericho, you burn the city, but all the gold, all the finery, you bring it and you give it to me. Nobody touch any of it. And Achan, right? Achan said, no, I want some. And so Achan kept some for himself, and that brought sin and brought punishment into the camp. And all last chapter in chapter 7, we saw them working through that. But now you see the exact opposite in his goodness, in his generosity. God says, all that plunder, it's yours. Which really makes the story of Achan sting all the more, right? But we see God isn't just sitting there saying, I want all the good stuff and it's all mine and you can't have any. But instead, he is by nature generous. He is by nature longing to share, so that he says, all of it's yours. Just go and take. It's yours. He actually says, plunder. We don't think of that as a very Jesus-following word. But he says, take it. Enjoy. Right, the difference between what it looked like for Achan to go after the little bit of plunder he had and for the people of Israel to plunder Ai. Can you imagine the difference, right? You know the difference because you've done this, right? Achan on the side goes and he has to hide. He gets what he wants, but he has to do it in secret. He goes after that good thing, right? Gold and silver, good. God's okay with gold and silver. He actually has some himself. He's okay with it. Achan goes and he takes it for himself, but he can't enjoy it, right? Maybe sometimes at night, Achan would have snuck in his tent and dug and looked at it. But he can't enjoy it. Now all the people, right, they take the plunder of Ai, and what do? They say, hey, look what I got. Look what I found. And they celebrate God's blessing to them. It works the same way with anything else, right? When we believe the lie of the serpent, right? What did he say to Eve? God doesn't really want you to have good things. Does he really, really want good things for you? Right? When we believe that lie and try and get after those good things in our own way, right? The easiest example is sex. Right? When we try and get it any other way than God has designed, right, within covenant marriage, any other way we go after it, it becomes something that poisons, something that shames, something that we feel like we have to hide. And on the other side, right? The first Sunday I went to church after getting married, I was greeted in the parking lot by my wife's uncle. And by greeted, I mean from here to the back of the room. he shouts out, "Hey, Michael, how's guilt-free sex?" I was like, And parents, you're sitting here thinking, I have to explain. Yes, you do. Love your children to tell them what that means. Not all the detail, but yes, it's guilt-free. It is good. And because God has designed it within the covenant of marriage, it's something that you don't flaunt, right? Tim, I was a little flaunty there. But you can recognize God's good, good gifts. And when we go after them our own way, right? When we try and get to God's goodness apart from his way, we poison ourselves. We operate thinking God is a God of scarcity, that he only wants to give you a little bit, and I've got to get and hold on to it. And when we do that, we poison ourselves and we bring death on ourselves. But instead, what you see is God says, no. I am ridiculously generous. I want you to have good things. Just come to them the way I'm inviting you into them. Jericho, no. Ai, take it all. He shows his generosity and he shows his goodness. He says to Joshua, I want you and all the fighting men to rise up and go to Ai. So Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them by night. He commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people," this is Joshua, "I, all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing from us just as before." You see the goodness, right? No. What's the goodness in that? You hear the tactic. God says, "I want you to go and I want you to run away." And they're going to think, "We've got them again." Now, if you remember the story, in chapter 7, Israel went to attack Ai. And when they attacked, they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered because there was sin in the camp. And now God's going to use that slaughter to bring victory. He's going to use the consequences of those sin so that the king of Ai clears the city thinking he has them. A lot of us, when it comes to the sin in our life, we don't ever want to talk about it again. We want it to be forgiven. We want to move on. And we want to act like it never happened. And God in his goodness doesn't do that. Right? He has forgiven their sin. So much so that their sin that led to their defeat and their destruction now becomes the tool through which he gives them victory. His goodness is not hindered by their sin. Instead, it is actually because of their sin that he's able to show his goodness even more. Without the rout, right? Without them being slaughtered before because of sin, they would not be able to attack this way. God actually puts it on display. A lot of us think our sin and the consequences of are the things that we most want to get past. And God actually says, no. You don't celebrate it. But when you testify to the reality that this is where I was and God redeemed me, that is where God uses it to bring victory to others. And you notice, God says, "I want you to go with everybody." Why? Why would he send everybody? Well, Jericho taught us it wasn't the size of the army that's going to win the battle. It's God that's winning the battle. So it's not, "Hey, you guys are really bad at this. You need everybody." Why is he sending everybody? Because he wants every single warrior to taste his goodness and to know that his grace has been poured on them. Right? The last time they went to battle, they went slaughtered and got slaughtered. This time he wants to say, no, 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 no. My goodness is here and I want everybody to know it. I don't want anybody to sit home and not know that my goodness is bringing victory out of your sin. We see it in the story of Joseph when he looks at his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, the evil that you did, God was using it for good. Right? Some of you have evil in your story. Some of you. Like this side of the room. This side. And we think we can't tell anybody. Because if they knew, then somehow God would be lessened. What I really mean is I would be lessened, but somehow God would not be seen as proper. God actually says, you know, when you testify to my grace meeting you in your sin, that is when other people are set free. When they see that you sinned that way and God was still gracious to you, that is when they are free to confess. That is when they're free to actually see that God brings resurrection out of death. He shows his goodness. He shows his grace. He shows his generosity. And he shows the gravity of our sin. Right? This is one of the stories in the book of Joshua. The whole book of Joshua, a lot of people don't like. Because it is people dying at the command of God. God sends his people to destroy an entire town. 12,000 people. Every single one of them. They put them to death at the edge of the sword, it says. They chase them down. And when they catch the king, they take him back. And then they slaughter him. And then they hang him up on a tree. It's gruesome. Part of the reason we struggle with it is because we think, oh, 12,000 innocent people. Forgetting that this is a town that has dug in their resistance against God himself. You think about what happened to the heart of the king of Ai. Right? When the Israelites crossed over Jordan, what did it say about all these kings over here? Their hearts melted. When Jericho was squashed, their hearts melted. The king of Ai was trembling and shaking. He knew his end was coming, and yet still he fought. And they destroyed them. Right? The Israelite army came and they defeated them. The king of Ai. Not Jericho. Jericho fell, but the king of Ai stopped the Israelite army, slaughtered them, chased them away. Oh, come on back. Show me what you got, right? Think of the pride and the arrogance building. It is Romans 1. It is God handing him over to his desires. So that when they flee, he says, let's go get them. And he's destroyed. We think our sin is something to play with, something to mess around with. And God says it must be destroyed. The weight of it is such that yes, to the very last. Right? The king's body is hung on a tree because, as the law says, cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. Now, it's not the Israelites saying, oh, we killed him, put him on a tree and curse him. Instead, it's saying he was cursed because he opposed God. therefore show that he was cursed and put him on the tree and display that our sin is in opposition to God. Our sin is building ourselves up. They pile another heap of stones on top of his body. This is the third heap of stones in Joshua. There's four that we'll get to this week, right? The first is a stone of remembering God's covenant. It's a pile of stones. It's an Ebenezer, remembering God's faithfulness. The second heap of stones was on top of Achan. It was remembering our unfaithfulness. Now you have another heap of stones, remembering what it means to oppose God. And then we'll meet one more heap of stones, remembering God's faithfulness again. The call of the stones is a call to holiness. Not just to turn to God, but to turn from sin. And again, when we repent and we turn back to God, part of our heart motivation is to pretend like everything was okay because it wasn't that bad. We want things to be cool between us and Jesus because we want him to be nice to us, and it wasn't really that bad. And what this shows us of the gravity of sin, a pile of stones over a town absolutely obliterated, is that yes, my sin is that bad. We think if we lighten the load of sin, somehow it's easier, somehow that God is kinder and great, more gracious if my sin wasn't that bad. And what this tells us is that it is. The gravity and the weight of our sin is that bad. And the beauty of that is that when our sin is that bad and God comes to us and doesn't play games with us, doesn't say, well, if you start getting your act together, then we can be back together again. He doesn't come to us and say, all right, I heard your repentance, but time out for 10 minutes and then we'll be back to it. And he also doesn't say, don't worry about it, no big deal. He says, no, it was a huge deal. And that is what makes his grace coming and saying, do not fear, do not be dismayed. I am still faithful, so much greater. Do not pretend like your sin against God was just a little mistake. If you do, you will get just a little grace. But when you see the enormity and the gravity of what it means when we oppose God and in our arrogance think that we have him, and that God moves toward us in grace, we see the gravity of his grace, so that the story ends again with God's grace. After they have destroyed Ai, they move north to the area of Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, this valley in between the two. This was a place where Abraham set up his first altar. In Genesis 12, after God had made his promise, Abraham, right in this place, set up an altar to worship. When Jacob had his dream, right, Jacob's ladder, he set up an altar in this area. So when they come back, they know this. This is a place where they go to worship. God had commanded them back in Deuteronomy 27, through Moses, that when they come into the town, they're supposed to do this. When they come to the promised land, go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and do this, what feels like really weird ritual. Half of you on one mountain, half of you on the other mountain. And I want you to read out the blessings and the curses of the law. From Gerizim, you will hear the blessings for those who keep my law. From Ebal, you will hear the curses of those who break my law. They've already tasted both, right? It's really easy on the backside of victory to just move on and act like everything's, you know, no big deal. God was kind to us. We'll just kind of act like nothing. But instead, God says, I want you to remember. I want you to set up an Ebenezer. I want you to set up and remember the blessings of following me. and the curses when you oppose. They have tasted both. They have seen both. Now they will remember them again. And as they do this odd ritual, did you notice who was there? The sojourners? We haven't heard about them in the whole book. Who are the sojourners? It's the non-Israelite people who said, I want to go with you guys. I'm in on the thing you're in on. Can I come? Right? We've seen Jericho. We've seen Ai. They said no. They said, I am against you. But we see in this, there are people in their midst who have said, like Rahab, I want to get some of that. I want to come in on that. And they all come together, and Joshua sets up this altar and puts this plaster over it, and he carves in it the law. And he reads the whole law to them. And it's all grace. And you're thinking, I'm playing with the words. You see what they did? They went to Ebal and they set up an altar. Gerizim, what did they say from Gerizim? They said the blessings. What did they say from Ebal? They said the curses. If you were going to worship on one mountain, which one would you choose? The mountain of curses or the mountain of blessing? It makes so much sense that when Israel was conquered in Babylon, and Assyria took away the people, and they sent back in this group of Samaritans, right? If you know your New Testament, you know Samaritans, right? They worshiped on Gerizim. John 4, the woman at the well, when she says to Jesus, you know, we worship on that mountain. She says, we worship on the mountain of blessing. God says, no. Set up an altar. Make sacrifice on the mountain of curse. Why? Because I want you to know that if you go up the mountain of blessing, you're going to have blessing. You've already seen, you don't go up that mountain that often. But when you go up on the mountain of curses, there you will find sacrifice. There you will make sacrifice, and there you will make a way that you can dwell in my grace and mercy. Right? Our tendency is to want to try and climb up into the blessing. And instead, God says, no. As you take on the curses, as you violate my law, as you go against me time and time again, you will find on top of the mountain a sacrifice that makes it so that you can find yourself on the mountain of blessing. Right? This is what he's screaming to us on the backside of repentance. Not that you've got to somehow get yourself up that mountain of blessing, but instead that Christ, right, ascended the mountain of curse. He was hung on the tree to be cursed, and there he made a way that instead of having to ascend the mountain by yourself to find the blessing, he brought it down to you. And he gives it to you so generously that he gave of himself. That is the God of grace who meets you on the backside of your sin. That is the God of grace who pursues you and welcomes you into his rest. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are gracious and generous, and therefore I know that no matter what I have said, you are at work. Father, remind us of that grace. Let us dwell in that grace now through Christ. Amen.